on Friday night to our Good Friday service. We're going to have a lot of music, a lot of good singing. I have a devotional, and my theme is triumphant forgiveness. Triumphant forgiveness. We're going to focus on the cross and the meaning of the cross. And at the tail end, we're going to do a little activity that I hope will be very symbolically valuable to you. Good music and hopefully a good devotional. Very informal. Just wear your work clothes. Come as you are. Bring the kids. We'll pile in and have a good service. As we look today, what I call tune into truth of Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first three verses that I call purpose over petty. And Paul writes this, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Judea and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul begins this section by saying, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." These Philippian people were part of Paul's joy during his life. Now, I'm going to step away from the podium. You know, I told you I'd do that when I gave opinions. And this is my opinion. I don't believe Paul was ever married. I don't believe he had any extended family other than perhaps a sister. Well, we know he had a sister and a nephew. And I believe that in his ministry, in his adult life, the people that he won to the Lord, the people that he brought to Jesus were not only spiritual family in the general sense, but his real family for him, the people that cared about him. You remember I mentioned that Paul was born in a city of Troas and that he was sent by his dad to a college. Now, they didn't call it college in those days. But as a teenager, he was sent to Jerusalem. He's probably about 15 years old when he was sent. That's a big step, being a 15-year-old, isn't it? He was sent about 15 years old to sit under the teaching of a man called Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, at that time in history, was the greatest rabbi in all of Israel. Well respected. And Paul was a great student of Gamaliel. And you know the story. We talked about it last week. Paul graduated with honors. He became a tremendous rabbi in his own right. And such a pure, dedicated person that before he was 30 years old, he was considered a representative of the Sanhedrin. They sent him on errands. Paul was just as distinguished as a young man could be. But I believe this, and I can't prove it, and that's why I'm stepping away from the podium. I can't prove this, but I believe that when Paul became a Christian, his family disowned him. His family, his parents disowned him. And the reason why is because there's no record anywhere in Acts or any of his letters of his parents or his family. The only thing we have is a brief description of a nephew in the book of Acts as part of a story. I don't think Paul ever was able to convince his parents of Christ. And I think they disowned him. Here, the young man that they sent to sit in the feet of Gamaliel, and they were so proud of him as being a distinguished rabbi, suddenly turns to what many people considered a sect and a heresy, something that was in their minds opposed to Judaism. And Paul didn't have a family anymore. And so these people who he won to the Lord Jesus became, in a very real sense, his family, the people who he treasured. And so he says to this group of Christians at Philippi, "You are my joy now. You're the ones that just bring me joy. You're my family. And you're going to be my crown in glory." And you're going to be my crown. Now, that word crown does not mean what we sing about Jesus. You know, we sing about the royal diadem that Jesus will wear. It's actually the Greek word is diadema. That you know, a royal crown. That's not the word he uses. It's not a royal crown, but it's the crown of an athlete who completes and wins a race. It's the crown that the Greeks understood. Philippi, remember, is in Greece. And Greeks understood the Olympic Games. And an athlete who wins the race was given a laurel wreath to wear over his head, and that was called a stephanos. Stephanos in Greek, and that was the crown of a victor. And that's the word Paul uses here. He said, "You not only are my joy now, but I'm looking forward. You're actually going to be my crown in heaven. The people who are living for Jesus are my reward." And he tells them, "Stand firm in the Lord." stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And that word stand firm is the idea of a soldier standing his ground in the shock of battle. Stand firm, because we are in a battle. We are in a war. Now let's turn for just a minute to a portion of a passage you're very familiar with, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll begin with verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is saying we are in a battle. Now he goes on in that passage to talk about the armor of God, and that's a sermon for another day. I don't have time for that today. But he says we are in a battle. You know, I don't have any desire to be in a conflict. I don't like conflict. Some people do. Some people relish being in conflict. You know, they enjoy it. I don't. I don't. I used to have a boss when I worked for the Postal Service in Atlanta. I used to have a boss that loved conflict. She would stir up conflict. If there wasn't any conflict, she'd stir it up. I don't like that. I don't like that. But you know what? We can't help it. We are in a conflict. We as representatives of Jesus are in a conflict because Satan's forces do not want the gospel message to be spread. And we are in a conflict. And Paul is saying, stand firm. Stand firm. Where there is opposition, stand firm in the strength that God gives you. And then he goes on to say, back in here in Philippians, let's go back. He refers to a little squabble that was going on. Verses 2 and 3. I entreat you, dear, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That agree doesn't have the idea of any theological dispute. They were not arguing over theology. Otherwise, Paul would jump in and he'd give a theological perspective. What this problem seems to be is a problem in leadership. Now, we are so accustomed to coming to buildings that we call churches and sitting in chairs or pews and listening to somebody who's a paid clergy give a message. It's hard for us to grasp that in that day and age, there weren't any church buildings. There was no professional clergy. They didn't have a Bible. They met together in homes, and there were lay people who served as leaders. And it appears that Yodia and Syntyche were either two ladies who hosted different groups in different homes, or they may have even been meeting in the same home, but whatever the case was, they didn't get along. They were two strong personalities who weren't agreeing. Have you ever been in a church where there were strong personalities? Have you ever been in church with a strong personality that kind of bumped and didn't quite agree? Well, that was going on here. And we don't know the cause of the dispute, and probably it's best we don't, because now we can just apply it in general. Paul is saying these two women are good women. They're not bad people. They're good. In fact, he gives them a credit that they have labored side by side with him there in Philippi in presenting the gospel. They're good women, but they're arguing with each other. At a memorial service Thursday night, I asked this question of the group. I said, if you were going to be described in the Bible and there was going to be one sentence to describe your name was going to be presented in the Bible and there was going to be one sentence to describe something about you, what would you want it to say? I doubt you'd want it to say that you were arguing with somebody. These two women were arguing over petty stuff. You see, Paul is saying, I want you to agree in the Lord. I want you to learn how to get along with each other. And the rest of this chapter is going to focus on that somewhat. I want you to learn how to agree in the Lord. Because the church isn't about me. The church isn't about my way. Now, I'm a strong person. I'm a friendly guy. But I'm a pushy guy. You can ask my wife. She's in the nursery, so I can talk about it. You can ask my wife. I'm a pushy guy. But I don't have the right to be pushy to the extent that I try to dominate people and demand that my way be done. I don't have that right. Because the church isn't just me. The church is all of us together, isn't it? It's all of us together. And so I have to learn to be reasonable. And you know what? That's exactly what Paul begins to talk about here. He begins to talk about that in just a second. But before he does that, he says something very significant. He says, he asks this fellow who's unnamed, we don't know who it is, but somebody there at Philippi to help these women to get along, to come to a point of agreement, to try to put down their petty squabble. And he says, all of these fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, that's what really matters. And I'm just going to take a side note for just 30 seconds. And if you would, let's look over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Just want to read one verse, verse 20. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 20. Jesus is giving instructions after his disciples are experiencing supernatural power in an errand that Jesus sent them to do. And Jesus said this in verse 20 of chapter 10, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." That means the demons are subject to you. "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's what matters. That's what matters. Because this salvation we're talking about is for eternity. And it matters. And what matters is my name is written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life. That's what matters. The old hymn, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." You know what that roll is? It's the list of those who are saved. The list of those who are saved. God knows His children. And Paul is saying what matters is that we belong to Jesus. Not petty leadership stuff. What matters is that we belong to Jesus. Focus on that. Then he goes on with what I call prayers to peace, verses 4 through 7. Let's go back to Philippians. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness..." Hear that word? "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Rejoice in the Lord. When Paul wrote that sentence, he was sitting in house arrest with his wrist chained to a Roman soldier, not allowed to go outdoors, and had been there for almost 2 years. Can you imagine being locked up in a house for 2 years? And yet Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's the key, is that it's in the Lord. Because I can't always rejoice about my circumstances, because sometimes they're bad. But I can rejoice in God in spite of my circumstances. When I have a flat tire, that's not something you'll say, "Well, thank the Lord I have a flat tire." But you can say, "Lord, thank you for your love, and I rejoice in you." And Lord, you can even use this. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, "Let your reasonableness be known." And that word may be differently translated in your Bible, and that's fine, because that is, as I understand it, one of the most difficult Greek words to translate in all the New Testament. And that's because it has so many variables of meaning. You know, sometimes words have more than one meaning. Now, for example, English word, spring. We're just beginning the season of spring, correct? But that word spring can also mean a body of water going down a channel. And that word spring can also mean hopping up and down, can't it? Same word, but it has different shades of meaning. Well, Greek words do the same thing. And so sometimes words are difficult for the scholars to translate, because they're trying to pinpoint exactly what the writer was meaning to say when he chose that word. And so some of the translations translate this word differently. Some of them translate it forbearance. Some translate it graciousness. Some say moderation. Some say gentleness. But in all of those shades of translation, the basic idea is somebody who doesn't demand their way. Somebody who's willing to get along with people and doesn't dominate folks, and who's willing to take a step back, bend over backwards, and get along with people. You get the idea? Reasonableness. Isn't that exactly what Paul was saying to Syntyche in Judea? You know, learn to agree in the Lord. Learn to get along. Learn to cooperate. Let your reasonableness, your cooperation be known to all people. The Lord is at hand. And that has actually two meanings too. The Lord is at hand could refer to time. It could refer to Jesus is coming back again, and He is. But it also can refer to space, that Jesus is nearby. I think that's what Paul's probably saying. Jesus is watching. He's looking at what you do. Is He pleased about the way you're acting in church? Is He honored by people having arguments over petty things in church? Jesus is watching. Show respect and reverence for Him. The Lord is near. And then he begins this passage that we've probably read many times in our lives. Starting with verse 6, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Do not be anxious. The word anxious in Greek means to be pulled in different directions. Isn't that what anxiety does? Pulls us in different directions. Pulls us in different directions. And it's so easy for life to do that to us. It's easy for life to do that to me. Now, I'm a high-strung guy. I get anxious real quick. I get anxious when I get on the computer and I can't figure out why it's not acting right. It gets slow. You know, I told y'all that I went back to school as an older man. I went back to school. I went to seminary at the age of 58. Now, let me tell you, when I was in college at the age of 22, I did things with my hand and I used a typewriter and, you know what it is in seminary nowadays? You do all your tests on the internet. Even if you go to live lectures, and I did go to live lectures and a professor, they still do their tests over the internet. And I'm scared. There's a time limit right there. It shows the time you have. 2 hours to take this exam. And it's clicking down, 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 down. And it's all discussion questions. You got to write out essays. I'm trying to think. And you have to swear that you won't use any helps. Can't use anything. I'm trying to think. You know, I would get anxious. But Paul is saying, don't be anxious. Don't be pulled apart. And the way to avoid being pulled apart, he's going to give the solution to that, is he gives three things that we should do that will help us not to be pulled apart, not to be anxious. And first of all, he says, in everything. And that means that everything matters to God. Nothing is too big for God's power, and nothing is too small for God's concern. In everything. And we're used to praying about big things. Man, when you face cancer, my wife went through that, you pray about that, don't you? That's a big thing. You pray about that. But do you know that God will even allow us to say, Lord, where did I leave my car keys? Lord Jesus, where did I put my car keys? Small things matter too. It doesn't dishonor God to pray about small things. He's our holy, loving Father. And He's honored when we pray about little things too. Paul said, in everything, big things and little things, come before God. And he gives three ways in coming before God. He says, in prayer. And here he's talking about an atmosphere of prayer, an atmosphere of reverence. We're so used to coming before God and starting right off with a list of what we want God to do. Lord, I need your help with this, this, and this. Lord, do this, this, and this. What Paul is saying is come before God with a sense of reverence. Come before God recognizing who He is. Come before Him with adoration. Now that takes an effort to do. To begin my prayer time by saying, God, I praise You for being a great and wise and holy God. You're smarter than I am. You're greater than I am. You're wiser than I am. I praise You for Your creativity. I praise You for Your beauty. I praise You for Your wisdom. I praise You for Your knowledge. You know what I'm doing is that I'm praising God for His attributes. Those problems that are scaring me that started out like German shepherds, they begin to shrink down to little chihuahuas. Now, if you have a chihuahua, I'm not trying to insult your dog. But the more I focus on how big God is, the smaller my problems will begin to seem to me. But I begin with prayer. That's adoration. I begin with an atmosphere of reverence for God. Instead of just rushing into His presence and quickly stating all my needs, I spend a minute or two and focus on who God is. adoration, acknowledge and worship the Lord. That puts things into perspective. And then we can add supplication. And supplication is specific requests. Supplication means that I ask God specifically for specific needs. Now, it does not mean that I demand how He answers. That's a mistake some people make. Some people want to demand how God is to answer your prayer. You can't do that. God in His sovereignty will answer as He sees fit. I can't demand how God is going to answer my prayer. But I can make a specific request. I can ask for specific things. It's like what I've heard before, that when children pray for the missionaries and they want to say, well, God bless all the missionaries all over the world, that sounds nice and sweet, but it's absolutely meaningless because it's not a specific request. But if I say, Lord, bless that orphanage that our church is supporting and please protect it and provide for those people there. You see what I'm doing? I'm zeroing in on a specific issue. That's a supplication. That's a specific request. God would have us to name our needs, because that helps us to understand we're bringing our needs before the Holy Father. God would have us to name our needs. And so I begin with adoration, and I pray with supplication, with specific requests. But you can't miss something. Paul also says we need to pray with appreciation. Appreciation. Giving thanks to God. He goes on to say here, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving, appreciation. God would have us to be thankful for the things He's already done. To say, Lord, we acknowledge that You've already met this need over here. You've already answered this issue over there. We remember that. Lord, thank You. Thank You. Now, every morning when I begin the day, I always begin the day by thanking God for a couple of things. I thank God that I had sleep. I thank God for His protection for the day. And at night, when I have my major prayer walk, and you guys know I like to pray at night, I try to think of the things that happened that day that I can thank God for. I always want to have a thankful spirit. He wants us to do that. Jesus even told a parable about lepers, 10 lepers who got healed. And, well, it wasn't a parable, it actually happened. Excuse me. It was actually an activity that happened to 10 lepers that got healed, and only one of them came back to thank Him. And Jesus said, well, where are the other 9? God would have us to thank Him for what He does. So if I pray, come before God in a spirit of adoration, and I am honest with supplication, and I include appreciation, you know what can happen? Verse 7 can happen. Verse 7 can happen if I'm doing those things. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right praying will allow God's Spirit to give us a quiet confidence that God is able to accomplish what bothers us. Believing prayer allows for a quiet spirit within us. Beyond our understanding, right praying will allow God to grant us peace. And that peace will guard our minds and our hearts. Paul knew something about a guard, because what did I say he was tied to? He was tied to a guard. He was tied to a soldier of the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, the guard that reported directly to Caesar. And that guard was there to make sure that Paul didn't run off, because Paul was a political prisoner and he had a court date he had to show up for, but that guard was also there to protect Paul so that nobody could harm him until he had the chance for his court date and appear before Caesar. Paul knew something about having a guard, and he's saying, if you will do these things, if you'll have the right kind of praying with adoration and supplication and appreciation, God's Spirit will begin to work peace in your mind and in your heart over the things that bother you. That doesn't mean I'm immediately don't have any concerns or questions, but it means that I begin to calm down about what troubles me. Then Paul talks in verses 8 through 9 with what I call commendable concepts. Commendable concepts. Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We do have the power to choose what we focus on. Now, I don't have the power to keep all thoughts from entering my mind, but I have the power to keep from thoughts from dominating my mind. It's like the old illustration that I can't stop birds from flying around my head, but I can stop a bird from building a nest in my hair. You know, you do have some level of power. And what you choose to focus on matters. And part of that's related to what I put myself into. There's a scripture that means something to me, and if you turn with me to Psalm 101, verse 3. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Another translation says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. It matters what I choose to look at. Now, I love action movies. Y'all love action movies? I love action movies. I've gotten my wife to watch a few action movies. James Bond, war movies, you know. I love action movies. But I have to be careful about what I choose to look at, because there's some movies that have some language that I really don't need to listen to, and have some sex themes that I don't need to watch, and have some not just violence, but gore for the sake of gore that I don't need to put into my mind. It's one thing to have a war movie that has violence because it is a war movie. It's another thing when they focus on just gore. You see, I've got to be careful. And you do too. The writer there says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. What I choose to look at and dwell upon influences my mind. It influences my mind. And when I get on the internet, I look at politics, weather, and college football. Probably not in that order. Probably college football first. But I have to be careful. There's some websites I don't need to go to. And you don't either. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. We need to live that way. And when we are in this world, we can't help some thoughts coming to us, because our flesh will throw some thoughts up. I'm going to tell you, you can be a good godly Christian walking in the Lord. You can have a quiet time and have a good scriptural time and a good devotional and get up and walk in the kitchen and bam, there's a bad thought that hits you. You can't stop that from happening. That's just part of the dead flesh. One day that flesh will be removed, but it is not removed yet. The power of it's broken, but it's not eradicated. But you know what I can do? And this is what I should do? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10:5. In New Testament now. 2 Corinthians. Go to the left in your Bible a little bit. 2 Corinthians 10:5. I'm going to start with verse 4. It's not on the screen, but I'm going to start with verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You know what that says? Every time I have a thought that I know is not right, the first thing I have to do is say, Lord Jesus, I yield that to you. I yield that thought to you. I'm tempted to think a certain way and I know it's wrong. Lord Jesus, I give that to you. I give that to you. This temptation comes at me sideways, and that's how it usually comes, is out of the blue sideways. Lord, I give that to you. I submit that to you. Immediately. He can handle it. But then I'm to do something else. I'm to think about something good. Did you catch what Paul said? He said, Going back to Philippians here, in verse 8, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I can choose to focus my mind on something worthwhile. Focus my mind. You know a good way of doing that? It's Christian songs. Christian songs. You hum a tune and think of the lyrics of a Christian song. You'd be surprised how that changes your mind. My favorite hymn is one by Martin Luther called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Y'all heard that? "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." My favorite verse of that hymn is verse 3. Now, we Baptists don't usually sing verse 3. We usually go 1, 2, and 4, you know, a lot of times. But let me tell you, verse 3, it says something of that hymn. And verse 3 says this, "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him." And Martin Luther goes on to say in verse 4 that that word is the name of Christ. You know, when you can remember a lyric from a Christian song, that helps you focus your mind on something worthwhile, doesn't it? Something good, something of good repute. And of course, if you can memorize some scripture, memorize some Bible, and can quote a Bible verse to yourself, you'd be amazed how God can use that to transform your mind. You know, my favorite Bible verse in all the world is Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I am so glad of that. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Man, if you can memorize a Bible verse and quote that to yourself, when wrong thoughts hit you, you can be amazed how that can transform, and you can think about exactly what Paul is saying about good things. Good things. Now, I could go through this list of words here and give you the Greek meanings for each one of them, and that would bore you silly, and it would take time. I'm not going to do that. But you get the idea. You get the concept. "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," and Jesus is all of these things, isn't He? Jesus is all of these things. So if I at least think about Jesus, I'll be thinking about the person who is all of this. So I can quote a line from a Christian song, I can quote a Bible verse, or I can just think about Jesus, and I'll be doing exactly what Paul is saying here. That's right thinking. Right thinking. Paul has talked about right praying. Now he's talking about right thinking. And do you realize he also talked about right living? Because look at what he said in verse 9. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We are so used in our culture, in our American culture, of knowing what it means to be a Christian. Why, there are churches all over the place. In Gilmer County, you can probably pass one every few miles. There are people who've gone to church most of their lives. There are people, if you say, "What is a Christian?" Well, most people in America would have some clue as to what Christians are like. But you realize that this is written in the first century, not to Jewish people. That's important. These people did not grow up with the Old Testament. They don't know who Abraham is from a rock. They don't know who Moses is from a hole in the ground. They did not grow up learning these Old Testament stories. These are Greek pagans who have become Christians. And all they know is what the apostles have told them. And so their understanding of Christianity is much limited from us. They didn't have a Bible. We do. They didn't. And so Paul is saying, if you want to look at what it means to be a Christian, look at how I lived when I was with you. Look at how Luke lived when he pastored the church, or when he was there, and how Timothy lived when he pastored that church for a while. Look at how Epaphroditus is, the guy that you sent to take the money to me. Look at people who are genuine. Not that we're perfect. Paul's not saying I'm perfect. He's saying I'm a pattern. I'm a pattern. I'm living in action what being a Christ follower means. Does that make sense? I'm a pattern. Look at me, not because I'm perfect, but because I'm a pattern. And the things you have learned and received, and that word in Greek has the idea of receiving into yourself a body of teaching. The doctrine of the church. The message of the cross. The truth about Christianity. You hadn't just heard it with your ears, but you received it into yourself. It became a part of you. The things you've heard and received into yourself. The truth about Jesus and what you've seen and heard me practice in life while I was there. Practice those things. There's right living. There's right praying. There's right thinking. And there's right living. And Paul is encouraging these Philippian Christians to do all. William MacDonald writes this in verses 7 and 8. He says, in verse 7, the peace of God is the portion of those who are prayerful. Here, the peace of God is the companion of those who are holy. Right praying and right living brings right confidence toward all that life brings. And the next, Paul shares his spiritual secret, verses 10 through 14, his spiritual secret. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking from being in need, for I've learned to be, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. First of all, Paul is grateful that they have not forgotten him. They have kept up with Paul and they did give him help. Remember I said that Paul is under house arrest in Rome, chained to a soldier of the Praetorian Guard. And in that circumstance, he can't work. He's unemployed. What happens when you're unemployed for 2 years? And not only that, but because he's a Roman citizen and a political prisoner, in this particular circumstance, he's allowed to rent a house. He's still guarded, but he's allowed to rent a house instead of being in the prison. Later on in his life, he'll be thrown into that prison. But at this point in life, he's allowed to rent a house. Well, guess what? What does renting a house take? Money. Well, he can't work. He's got to pay the rent on the house, or what happens to him? He does get put to the prison. So God used these Philippian Christians over in Greece to take up a love offering. And it was coins. It wasn't no paper money. That didn't exist. Coins. And give that to their representative, Epaphroditus, who had to get on a boat and travel across the ocean from Greece to Italy and walk that up and give that to the Apostle Paul. That was kind of dangerous for Epaphroditus to do, wasn't it? And that was something significant for this group of people to do. They weren't giving a love offering to a minister who's in the next town. They were giving a love offering to a minister who's in a different country. And they did that. And lo and behold, that money provided for Paul's expenses. Isn't that cool? You see, God works through people. God always works through people to bless His people. He doesn't send down provision from the sky. He doesn't land on your front porch. God uses people to bless His people. Sometimes God may use you to bless somebody else. And sometimes God may use somebody else to bless you. But God uses people to bless His people. And God saw to it that just at the right time that Paul needed that income, it was given by these Philippian Christians. And he was thankful for that. But he goes on to tell them that he's also learned something. And notice that he said, I've learned this. I didn't always know it. I didn't start out on day one of my apostleship knowing this. It wasn't something that I started out with. It's something I've learned through many years of ministry. I've learned this. I've learned it. I've learned how to be content. And he makes a pretty good contrast there. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I wish the prosperity preachers on television would read this passage. Because Paul is talking about that he is God's representative, God's minister, sometimes was hungry and didn't have food to eat. And sometimes he had times when he didn't have enough for expenses to even pay for what was needed. And he was completely dependent upon God to provide. But he learned that God would provide. It's been said, it's a blessed secret when the believer learns how to carry a high head with an empty stomach, an upright look with an empty pocket, a happy heart with an unpaid salary, joy in God when men are faithless. And Paul learned to depend upon Jesus. Verse 13 is the key to this. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And that word strengthen in Greek literally means to put power in. To put power in. I can do all things through Him who puts power in me. He keeps me going. He enables me. He helps me. John MacArthur says of this passage, because believers are in Christ, He infuses them with His strength to sustain them until they receive some provision. God gives us the grace to keep on until God gives us the provision we need. Paul says, I've learned, I didn't know this when I started, but I've learned that I can do all things through Christ. If I'm hungry and we don't have enough to eat, I'll just pray about it and wait. God will provide something. If I don't have provisions for rent for this room that I'm having, God's going to provide. I'll pray about it. I'll make supplication with a thanksgiving heart in depending upon the Lord. God will provide something. Lo and behold, if Aphrodite showed up one day with money. God will provide. I've learned that God will provide. And Paul remembers this fact in their history of help. Verses 15 through 20, their history of help. I'm going to start with verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent for me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verses 14 through 16, Paul talks about that this church has helped me more than once. In fact, after he left Philippi and traveled on to Thessalonica, this church took up a love offering for him twice to help him in his ministry. Now, Paul had a practice. I mentioned this to you last week. He would never accept money from a church while he was in town. He worked in his trade as a tent maker. He made tents. He made sails for the sailboats. He made things of that nature. He would work with his hands. He would be a self-employed businessman. He would provide for his needs and the needs of the men who were with him. And he would not accept any money from anybody while he was there in that town. But when he left that town and went on to another town to begin a mission work in that other town, if the church that he founded in the first town wanted to send money to help him then Paul would accept it. But you know that only one church did? Only one church did? All the churches that Paul founded, all the places he traveled, only one church did? Now, there were churches that took off love offerings for Jerusalem. That's another story. But helping Paul. Paul says, you're the only guys that really helped me. And you've helped me now. Now it's three times because you helped me twice when I was in Thessalonica, and now you're helping me here while I'm in Rome. And you did this in a way that will actually be to your credit. He says, I'm thankful for the gift, but I'm more thankful as your spiritual father, as the one who founded the church. I'm more thankful of the reward Jesus is going to give you on the judgment day. Because this act of love is a sacrifice that God is not going to forget. When you gave to help me, you were giving to the cause of Christ. And God will remember that. It will be to your credit in eternity. It will be to your credit. He says, I'm glad of the credit you will receive in eternity for that. And he goes on to say, because your gift is a sacrifice. And it was. Remember the first message I gave you on Philippians? I talked about that Philippi was a city that was a Roman colony and that it was made up of some people who are wealthy and a lot of people who are tradesmen and then a whole lot of people who were poor and even slaves. And most of the church was made up of poor people. Remember we talked about that? When this group at Philippi took up a love offering for Paul, they weren't wealthy. Some of them gave what they needed to buy bread with. They gave sacrificially to Paul's ministry. They gave sacrificially. I mean, that literally was a sacrifice. And Paul says this is like one of the sacrifices in the Old Testament where it's burned up on the altar and the smoke goes up in the sky and it's seen as a smooth, soothing aroma toward the Lord. It's pleasing to God because it represents that somebody gave all. They gave a sacrifice. Not just a little bit, but a sacrifice. And God honors that. And then Paul says in that verse that we're all familiar with, verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But my friends, I want to tell you that verse 19 is a promise that's based on verse 18. You see, verse 18 is the premise and verse 19 is the promise. And you can't claim the promise unless you're living the premise. You see, verse 19, God will provide every need of yours is because in verse 18, you gave sacrificially to God's work. Now, I don't know what that means for you. I can't define that for you. I'll give a message on giving in a few weeks. I promise you I won't hound you. I don't like any preacher hounding me about money, and I'm not going to hound anybody else. But I will teach what the Scripture says. But let me put it in these terms. I can't put $5 in that offering plate on my way out the door, walk out in the parking lot and say, here I am, Lord bless me. It don't work that way. That's not what this verse is saying. This passage is saying, because you gave sacrificially to God's work, God is not going to let you be in need and depleted because you gave to His work. He's going to see to it that you're provided for. That's what it's saying. Verse 19 is the promise that based on the premise, you give to God's work and then God will give to meet your needs. And if you don't live the premise, you're not going to get the promise. We must have a sacrificial giving spirit. And it's different for each one of us. Some people are better off than others. Some people are struggling. It's different for every family. But that attitude of willing to give something sacrificially to God's work is what God blesses. Do you see? That's where verse 19 comes in. And Paul's saying, God's not going to let you stay in need. You gave sacrificially to His work. He's going to see to it that your needs are provided for. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory. And that's an important phrase. According to His riches. You see, if I were a millionaire, and I'm not, and I never will be, kind of hope one of my boys will be so they can take care of the old man in his old age. But, you know, I'm not. But if I was a millionaire and I gave you $10, then I'd be giving out of my riches. But if I was a millionaire and I gave you $100,000, I'd be giving according to my riches. You see the difference? God gives according to His riches. Well, what are His riches? Infinite. Infinite. God's infinite riches in glory. Infinite. You give sacrificially to His work. He is going to, in His infinite bank account, make sure that you're provided for. And it does say your needs. It doesn't say your wants. It doesn't say your wants. It says your needs. And God may provide a way for you to work. You can earn money. God may provide a way for you to, you know, it doesn't mean you sit on your fanny and suddenly your check is going to come in the mail. It don't mean it that way. God will provide a way for your needs to be met. But it's based on that sacrificial giving. That's so important. William MacDonald writes this: "This is a specific promise that those who are faithful and devoted to in their giving to Christ will never suffer lack." And then Paul closes in verses 21 through 23 with what I call a grace greeting. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Paul said, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." He didn't say, "Just greet the popular saints. I greet the most mature saints. I greet the best spiritual saints." He said, "Everybody is important." And you know, the church is the one place on planet Earth where everybody's equal. Everybody's equal. In my church in Douglasville that I was at for so many years, I was friends with a guy who was a multimillionaire who built subdivisions. I was friends with a guy who drove a school bus because that's all the only work he could find. And you know what? They were both equal. They're both equal. We're equal. We come before God. This is a place of equality. I preached on that a while back. You remember that? It's a place of equality. And Paul said, "Greet everybody. Everybody's important. Everybody's significant. Everybody counts. Greet every saint." Then he goes on to say, "The saints here greet you. Especially," catch this, "those of Caesar's household." Now, why would he say that? Caesar's household doesn't mean Caesar's relatives. Caesar's household means the people who work at the palace. That would include the soldiers, the Praetorian Guard that was guarding Paul, the cooks, the musicians, custodians, builders, and accountants, the people who would never have heard the gospel if Paul hadn't been in the setting he was in. And they, some of them, had become Christians. Remember, we talked about that Paul was chained to a Praetorian guard and that the Praetorian guards worked directly for Caesar. They were the only Roman soldiers allowed to be stationed inside the city of Rome. Their commander reported directly to the emperor. They knew people in Caesar's household because their barracks was right next to the palace, and they knew people there. And guess what? Every 6 hours, their shift changed. Every 6 hours, somebody new would come in and be chained to Paul. Man, Paul had 4 prisoners a day. Preach the gospel. They thought he was the prisoner. He had 4 guys a day to preach the gospel to. Every day for almost 2 years. Well, what did God use that time for? Some of those soldiers got saved. And some of those soldiers passed on that message to the people who worked at the Caesar's palace, the cooks, the builders, the musicians, all the people that worked for Caesar. And guess what God did? He began to save people there. Now, why would that be significant to these Philippians? Remember in our first lesson, I told you that Philippi was a Roman colony. That the people there were very proud to be Roman. They dressed as Romans. They spoke Latin in any official meeting. They thought of themselves as a group of Romans living in Greece, but loyal Roman citizens. and the fact that they were people who were Romans in the palace of the king, were fellow Christians, that meant something to them. That was like saying, well, the people from the White House greet you. You know, you're just like them and they're just like you. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. That meant something to them. That encouraged them. And Paul ends this letter. Can you believe that we're through? He ends this letter by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. God saved us by grace, and He continues to save us by grace. You see, I have been saved by grace from the penalty of sin. And I am being saved in this life from the practice of sin. And one day I shall be saved in heaven from the presence of sin. But right now, I need God's salvation and grace to save me from the practice of sin. I need God's power in my life. And that's what the grace means here. God's power being your life, to live God's life. And it comes from the right title, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that who we serve? Amen. Not just Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity for us to spend these weeks studying this letter that you prompted the Apostle Paul to write so many centuries ago. And Lord, we pray that we can learn these concepts. God, help us to learn how to have right praying and right thinking and right living, and how to draw our strength from you, Lord, so that we can face whatever life brings with a sense of contentment, knowing that we draw our strength from you and that you will provide. God, we pray that we have a reverent spirit, that when we come to prayer in you, that we will come with adoration and make our supplications, Lord, and always have appreciation, knowing that you are the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Touch every heart today and call anyone, Lord, to make a decision who needs to. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.